As we continue this account of our strongman Samson, we want to be reminded, for those who might be visiting among us, but also to refresh our memory, that in the previous chapter, we had seen that God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, using even Samson's self-centered behavior to bring about his purposes of salvation for Israel. As you might recall, Samson tried to hustle the Philistines out of 30 sets of luxurious clothing, only to lose the wager because they blackmailed his wife, threatening to burn her and her whole family if she didn't convince him to tell her the riddle. What had begun as this merry drinking feast of a wedding had ended with the wife betraying the husband calling the wife names, and the husband, Samson, leaving the wedding in a hot rage, going down to Ashkelon and slaughtering 30 Philistines to fulfill his wager. And it's in the final verse of the last chapter that we learn that his father-in-law had given his new wife to his companion or his best man. And so things hadn't ended very well. So we pick it up at chapter 15. Hear God's holy and inerrant word this evening. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room." But her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and he caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. And Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped against Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. And as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. That's thus far our reading this evening. Well, brothers and sisters of our Lord, the fires of war have been kindled. We found out in the first verse of our passage that it's wheat harvest time, and Samson's in the mood for love. So he heads back down to Timnah with a young goat in lieu of flowers. Instead of meeting his wife at the door, he meets his father-in-law, who explains that she's been given to another, his best man of all people. And at first, we might be impressed with this man's effort to appease Samson. For a man who we learn has only been going according to his sight, what's good in his own eyes, the offer of the younger, more attractive daughter would seem to be an attractive offer. But he failed to realize that nobody tells Samson how to find a wife. Not his parents, and certainly not this man. To Samson, it had seemed of little consequence that he'd left the wedding in a hot rage and not returned. In his mind, he had expected to come and have his wife as if nothing had happened. He'd married her fair and square, after all. The father-in-law had thought the marriage was over, irreconcilable, and in an effort to salvage a broken situation, had given her to his friend. We'll see that this had proved to be a fatal error. We see that Samson's response, it's ominous. This time, I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. The author of Judges here is building suspense and anticipation about what this short-tempered man will do. And we're not disappointed, are we? Samson catches 300 foxes, takes torches, ties them between their tails, and lets them loose. And what we want to realize is that catching 300 foxes is not a small feat for a single man to accomplish. Just imagine for a moment how you would even do that. Did he trap them somehow? Maybe grab them with his bare hands? And once you've got 300 foxes, what do you do with them? Did he build a kennel to hold them all? And then he takes them, two by two, tying torches between their tails. If you've ever tried to get an untrained cat or dog to do something that they don't want to do, you have a bit of a picture of what this would take. Because these aren't tame animals, these are wild foxes. And there's not just two of them, but he had to do this 150 times. We want to recognize in all of this two things about Samson. The first is that this incredible nature of the feat, it's not just a matter of pure strength, but cunning and dexterity. Samson's extremely talented and gifted, even outside of his supernatural strength. And the second thing we want to recognize is to see how his anger seems to concentrate him. How angry do you think he needs to be patient enough to catch 300 foxes, tie their tails together, light the torches, and let them go? This isn't a man who gets angry and cools down quickly. He's also not a man who becomes blinded in his rage and can't think straight. The anger of Samson seems to focus him and concentrate him. We get this impression that he's laser-focused to get even with the Philistines. And so Samson lets these 150 pairs of foxes go with torches lit between their tails, and they go wild throughout the land of Philistine. They zigzag through the crops, burning not only the standing wheat that's ready for harvest, but also the stacked wheat, as well as the olive orchards. We want to appreciate this evening the devastation that this would have created. Back in Western Canada, where I'm from, forest fires are a serious risk every summer. As the summer progresses, these forests become extremely dry. And forest fires, they can be started with something as simple as a single lightning strike. Once a fire like that has begun in a dry environment, there's little that even our modern firefighting can do. In fact, many times they're sole goal is merely to try to steer the fire away from homes and buildings, try to limit their destruction. Perhaps some of you remember the news stories about the devastation of the forest fires in California. And I can tell you in person that these fires, when they're raging, it can feel like the whole world's on fire. There's no way to escape the heavy smoke in the air. In fact, I can recall one particular time driving through a hard-hit area a few hundred miles from our home, where on a sunny afternoon, the smoke was so thick in the air, so blocked out the sun, that the lights on my truck turned on automatically. It was almost like it was nighttime. Now, Israel at this time of year would have been extremely dry. And so we can only imagine what the kind of devastation these foxes had wrecked. Samson would have ruined a whole year's worth of labor and food, and probably even destroyed homes and buildings as well. Samson has single-handedly devastated the Philistine economy. And so naturally, they inquire to find out how this happened. Who did this? And they're told it's Samson. But notice how they identify him as the son-in-law to the Timnite. In addition, their identification gives the reason for this action of Samson. His wife's been given to his companion. The way that this is phrased hints that even the Philistines acknowledge the legitimacy of his marriage and the wrong that was done to Samson. However, they also seem to recognize that it'd be a lot easier to deal with the Timnite than Samson himself. And so what do the Philistines do? They fight fire with fire. Ironically, they burn the woman and her father. And this is ironic because this is the exact threat that the companions had used against her, to blackmail her against Samson. The contest of fires have begun. As one commentator said, the Philistines, they threaten fire against Samson's wife, and eventually they bring it upon her. Samson's anger burns, and he brings fire to the wheat of the Philistines. Whose fire is stronger? As the fires go back and forth, the battle escalates. Whose fire will win? We'll find out at the end of our story. For the Philistines, they think that this burning of the woman and her father's house, it will satisfy Samson. That it will put all things in its right place. That things will finally be at peace in the land of Israel. Albeit the Philistines are still ruling. But Samson's not satisfied by their actions. He's even more angered. Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. The Philistines had underestimated Samson's commitment to his wife and his readiness to retaliate. Our passage tells us that Samson attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he goes down and hides in the cave of a rock in the land of nearby Judah. Samson strikes them a great blow. A total victory. Then he just promptly leaves the area. He seems to be content that things are now even. But Samson's naive if he thinks the Philistines are just going to let it all go. They're the rulers of the land after all. They can't just let a man like this go unpunished for his acts of revenge. And so what do they do but marshal a sizable fighting force and come upon the land of Judah and encamp against them? The fact that Samson has fled to Judah has made this whole affair an international crisis. And that's exactly what God wants. The men of Judah don't seem to realize why the Philistines are even doing this. They've been these perfectly loyal and content subjects. And so when they're told that it's Samson they're after, well, the tribe of Judah sends a small army of men to go down and confront Samson. Apparently, they've come to fear Samson as much as the Philistines have. They feel that their opening question answers the whole affair. Didn't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What's this you've done to us? We're shown in this question how bad things have really become in Israel. When it's the tribe of Judah, the tribe that had so much zeal and courage earlier in the book of Judges, defeating the Canaanites, when they have so capitulated to the enemy, well, then you know things are bad. And they take this whole event personally, as if somehow Samson's conflict with the Samson, he's purposely trying to entangle them in it. As the reader, we're disappointed in their response. Instead of rallying the troops to defend their countrymen, or better yet, calling Samson to lead them in their battle against the Philistines, as had been done with previous judges, they acquiesce to hand him over to the enemy. Judah would rather hand over their fellow Jew into the hands of their enemies and live under their rule than fulfill the mandate of God and drive out the enemy. Just imagine for a moment how things might be different if they'd asked Samson to lead them against them. What would it be like to have a man like Samson leading you in battle? He'd already proved to be a brilliant strategist with the capturing of foxes, and we all know that he's more than competent in battle. With 3,000 men behind him, just imagine what they could have accomplished against the enemy. Yet this picture that we're given is of a people apathetic and content with the rule of the enemy. We can shake our heads this evening at Judah's apathy and cowardice, but in a way they represent the church in the Old Testament. And therefore they present us a challenge this evening. As the church today faces pressure from all around to conform to the current culture, do we succumb to the rule of the world, or are we zealous for the rule of the Lord? It's so easy to become just like the tribe of Judah. They're comfortable under the rule of the enemy. They've been lulled into this state of complacency. Yet the church today, as Judah was then, are called to fight against their apathy and their tendencies toward cowardice, which can creep into all of our hearts. The church needs to fight against the enemy and submit only to the rule of Christ. And this is the challenge of the day, isn't it? Because the church is confronted with the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not rock the boat. Do you this evening have an unhealthy aversion to conflict? An aversion to standing up for what's right? A going against the path of least resistance? This evening, our passage confronts us with God's call to stand up and submit to His rule alone. Now, Samson, he's surprisingly compliant toward the men of Judah. This man who nobody seems to be able to tell what to do, he's actually listening, and he's willing to be handed over by his fellow countrymen. And this uncharacteristic behavior should prompt us to notice a parallel to Christ in this act. Samson is the savior of Israel, and he's being handed over by his own people to be killed as a sort of peace offering. And like Christ, he goes willingly. His only request is that they do not attack him themselves. The men of Judah agree and tell them that they will only bind him and hand him over. The author of Judges heightens the suspense and anticipation when he includes the details that they bound him with two new ropes. These weren't old, brittle, breakable ropes, but fresh, new ones, strong ropes. And the fact that there's two of them is redundant. It gives this impression that the men of Judah realize, at least to some degree, Samson's strength. And so they bind him to the best of their abilities. With Samson bound, the men of Judah bring him to Lehi, where the Philistines are encamped. On seeing their man, the Philistines come running and shouting toward him like an army charging into battle. They've got a score to settle, and they're eager to get at it. It's at this point that the reader is maybe left with the impression that this might be where everything ends, where Samson meets his demise. But notice, what do we see next? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Those ropes, those new ones that were meant to bind him, well, they melt like flax that's caught fire, melting off his hands, as it were. Once again, the author of Judges uses this fire language, This time, it's in relation to the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. This metaphorical fire, it melts his bonds. And seeing a fresh jawbone of a donkey, a convenient weapon, Samson begins to wreak carnage on the Philistines. The fact that the author makes note that the jawbone was fresh, that's significant for two reasons. The first is that an old, dried up jawbone would have been brittle. The fresher the jawbone, the more durable it would have been for battle. The second, and this is probably more significant, is that Samson has once again touched a dead body and therefore broken his Nazirite vow once more. When I was preparing this sermon, I was curious to know what the jawbone of a donkey looked like. And I wish I could somehow show you a picture of one. Children, ask your parents to search for a jawbone of a donkey picture. It's a deadly-looking weapon. It has a two-pronged sort of shape to it with a convenient handle at the base. On one side, it sort of has a sharp edge to it. And on the other side, it being fresh, it would have teeth. This is a deadly-looking weapon. And in the hands of someone like Samson, it proved to be fatal. Samson strikes down 1,000 men single-handedly with this weapon. And when we consider the defeat of the Israelites at the hand of Ai in Joshua 7, when they lost 37 men and were utterly defeated, we can perhaps begin to appreciate what the loss that the Philistines experienced here. 1,000 men is a large fighting force. And to lose them in any circumstance, let alone by a single man, is devastating. The fiery judgment of the Lord has been unleashed against the enemy at the hands of Samson. And as Samson finishes the battle, in a typical narcissistic fashion, he immortalizes the victory with two things. The first is a song. And this song consists of two lines constructed in parallel. Similar to the riddles that were in the previous chapter. The song has this sort of humor and tongue-in-cheek sort of nature to it that's difficult to capture in our English. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I killed 1,000 men. If you have your Bibles open and you look at the bottom of your page of 249, you'll notice the note that tells us that another way that we could translate this is, with a donkey's jawbone, I made a heap of them. The word for donkey and heap are spelled the same in Hebrew. And so there's this wordplay going on that's nearly impossible to capture in English. The message, perhaps, of all things gets a little bit at the playfulness of what's going on here. With a donkey's jawbone, I made heaps of donkeys of them. While the song, it's humorous, perhaps, and it's effective poetically. It's also perverse in its substance. It has no reference to God or the help that Samson received at the hand of the Spirit of the Lord. And the second thing that he does to memorialize his victory is he renames the place Ramath-Lehi, which is translated Jawbone Hill. Now, while many military victories do occur on hilltops, we might conclude that Samson, he's just merely renaming a geographic location. But the fact that it's named Jawbone Hill, it's actually more than likely a reference to the mound of corpses that he built of the Philistines. Because this was a great victory. Samson had struck a great blow to the enemy. And yet we need to recognize that it was from the Lord. It was the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. The Lord had delivered a great victory over the Philistines through Samson. In the final few verses, the author tells us that Samson was very thirsty. And finally, we hear him call upon the Lord. You might think at first that finally Samson is acknowledging the Lord. He's calling out to the Lord for help. But Samson's request raises some serious questions. While he does acknowledge the Lord, in the deliverance. It rings hollow and self-centered. It's as if Samson feels he deserves the credit. His prayer is as narcissistic as his whole manner of life. Instead of giving the God the glory or being concerned with the continued deliverance of his people, he's solely focused on his own well-being in an effort not to be captured by the Philistines. He doesn't want to fall into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. For someone who's shown no interest in purity or cleanliness to date, why is he so interested now to not fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? His motives appear to be entirely selfish. Yet, God still hears his prayer. God not only provides this great deliverance at Samson's hand, but he splits open a rock and he gives Samson water to quench his thirst. Samson, he names this spring En Hachor, which means something like spring of the namer or caller's spring. This name, therefore, focuses on Samson and his apparent attempt to memorialize his power, to manipulate the hand of God rather than to give God the glory. Once again, what we've seen is God using this self-centered man to accomplish his purpose of salvation for his people. God had used Samson to unleash his fiery judgment on the enemies of his kingdom. What we want to recognize this evening is in our passage how God used a savior to make war and to defeat his enemies. As we've seen, every time the Philistines tried to secure victory, it only ended in this escalation of conflict. And this is a fulfillment of God's purposes told to us in the preceding chapter. He was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. God's purposes, they will not be thwarted, but will succeed. And as we look ahead to the Savior that the author of Judges would have us be expectant of, namely David, we see that God will make war once again with the Philistines. And this David, he will accomplish more than Samson. Remember that song that the women sang in 1 Samuel 18? Saul has struck down his thousands, David his ten thousands. Well, Samson, he struck down his thousand, but David outdoes him tenfold. And finally, what do we see in 2 Samuel 5? But that once David becomes king of Israel, God makes war with the Philistines once again and delivers a decisive victory. Through David, God unleashes his judgment and he defeats Israel's enemies, giving them rest on every side. And all of this points us ultimately to the one who was to come, who gained the total victory over the enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. He came to defeat the ultimate enemy and to conquer death itself. As Jesus suffered on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Christ has won." He crushed the head of the snake. He won the victory over our greatest enemy. He arose, and he's reigning on high right now. But brothers and sisters, he's coming back. And when he comes back, it will be a battle. It will be a fiery judgment. Revelation 19, we're given this image of our Savior riding on a white horse, a sword coming out of his mouth, which he'll strike down all the nations. This Savior is coming back and he's going to unleash judgment on this earth. He's going to once and for all deal with all his enemies. The war has already been won on the cross, but at the consummation, the battle will rage. While the victory is secured and the outcome is certain, in the end, there will be a battle that's fought. And so in our everyday battle against unbelief, against the enemies of God, God is reminding us by these victories of the final victory that Christ is going to bring. In the end, the rebellion and opposition will not triumph. And you need to see this with the eyes of faith, looking forward to toward this victory. We're living in dark days. It's easy to lose sight of the victory which Christ has already obtained. But you don't need to despair when you look around and see a culture that seems to be spinning more and more out of control into darkness. When you watch the news, it can be easy to despair, can't it? But the outcome, it's assured. Our hope, it's not set on things here on earth that are subject to change. Our hope is in the victory of Christ. And those who aren't in Christ, this will be a terrifying day. But for those who trust in Christ, we look forward to that fiery judgment. Not with despair, but with longing. Because when you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear on that day. The fiery judgment you deserve has already been paid for on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out on His Son for you. And so the return of Christ, it's for you. It's His victory, but it's for your benefit. And so when you grow weary in your battle, when you are discouraged, when you grow thirsty, come to the One who gives living water, because He who promises, He's faithful. Have confidence, because Christ and His victory, the outcome, it's certain. And we will have rest on every side. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to that day when You will come back and make all things new. We know that You will judge this earth, and for those who are not in You, this will be a terrible and frightful day. Yet, for those whom You've redeemed, those whom You've saved, we look forward to this day with eager expectation, praying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Help us to confront evil, to fight against our apathy. We know that this is our natural mode of existing, to seek comfort here and to believe that this life is the only one we'll live. Yet You tell us, Lord, that there's a day coming, a kingdom which will have no end, when we'll be with You in glory for all eternity. And what a day that will be. We thank You that in Jesus we can look forward to that day, that in Him we need not fear the fiery judgment which we deserve. May we live this week with the reality of eternity on our eyes, the reality of Your kingdom come, present in our lives. Help us by Your Spirit to live this out and to not be shaken, though the world around us seems so dark. Would we trust in You and Your all-powerful rule? We praise You and we thank You, for You are faithful, and that in Jesus every promise is yes and amen. And so it's in His name alone we pray. Amen. Our song of response this evening is Psalter Hymnal number 541. 541, The Son of God Goes Forth to War. We'll stand to sing all four stanzas of 541.
Thank you.
deacons will now come forward to collect your offering. Our offering this evening is for restoration.